Ask open your Bibles this morning, book of
Hebrews chapter 11, very familiar chapter, I think, to many of us. Hebrews chapter 11 in your Bibles this morning. We're going to read a little bit from there as well as some other places and try to look with fresh eyes at a familiar chapter and maybe notice some things or talk about some things that either we haven't noticed before or maybe we have, but we've forgotten, but things that are, I think, important for our spiritual life, the strength of our faith and deepening our relationship with God. While you're settling in and finding Hebrews 11, let me thank you for your attendance this morning. We have visitors with us. That's always a great gift to us. We appreciate knowing that there are people known to God but not known to us yet who are seeking Him and here to worship. And we do hope, especially if this is your first time here, that you won't be your last time, that you will find your way back here again. And to that end, feel free to, if you haven't already, get a visitor's packet. Leave behind a visitor's card with somebody at the door this morning when you leave. Let us know how to get in touch with you. Let us know about anything that's on your mind, any spiritual concerns. But we're glad that you are here this morning. Of course, the challenge with the Christian life often is that we expect it to make our lives better in this world. I mean, that's kind of one of those, we know better than that intellectually, but experientially, a lot of times we live and emotionally we expect that the Christian life should make things easier. It should make things better. I live for God and He will bless me. The challenge with the Christian life is that in reality, though, it often doesn't work in this life by this world's standards. It is not necessarily the road to wealth or the road to popularity or the road to educational or career success. In one sense, this is not a new problem. This idea that if I serve God and follow Him, everything just ought to work out well. Even back, you know, 2,000-3,000 years ago, the psalmist voices this crisis of faith that he has, because while he knows intellectually in verse 1 that God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, even though intellectually I knew it was true that God is good to His people, to those who are trying to do what's right, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he goes on from there for a little bit to talk about how much that tested his faith. That in reality, while he knew intellectually and spiritually, I mean, he was orthodox theologically, he knew that God was good to his people. When he looked out, he saw something very different in the experience of daily life. That it seemed like the wicked and those who didn't care, the proud, the arrogant, the greedy, the violent, were the ones who seemed to get ahead, those who would do whatever it would take to get ahead. Those seemed to be the ones who were prospering in life in the reality of daily experience. And it troubled him. And I will tell you this morning, by way of getting started, ladies and gentlemen, that this is one of Satan's most powerful attacks on the people of God. People who dispositionally want to do what's right. People who intend to be God's people. This is one of Satan's most powerful attacks on us, trying to get us to believe that God's power and God's goodness should be evaluated by life circumstances, by what happens in my life, that is the yardstick by which I measure God's power or God's goodness. What's going on in my life right now? And if there are problems or setbacks, if I'm suffering, if things haven't gone well, despite the fact that I've tried to live well, then that means something's not right with God or His promises. And again, like the psalmist, we know intellectually better than that. But when we go through hard times in life, it's hard to truly live in faith with that. And so Satan tries to get us to believe that God's power and God's goodness are measured by right now what's going on in my life. Or as a secondary aspect of that, Satan will try to get us to expect that faith and righteous living will just make all of life's problems go away. If I just have a little bit more faith, if I live a little bit more righteously, if things aren't well in my life, maybe it's because I haven't believed enough or haven't done enough. A little bit more belief, a little bit more spiritual action on my part, and then life's problems will go away. And then these kind of distortions in our thinking and in our living and in our hoping and in our faith. We got to remember that Satan's best lies are half-truths. Satan's best lies are half-truths. God is powerful and God is good. That's true. That is right. That is accurate. And faith does make a difference in life. And righteous living is important and crucial in life. These are truths. These are realities. Satan's best lies, though, are half-truths. God is powerful. God is good. Faith makes a difference. Righteousness makes a difference. Just not in the ways that we expect or want. That's where Satan makes the switch. Satan wants us to think that these things matter and make a difference in life in earthly or carnal or temporary ways. We want the good stuff now. We want the problem solved now. We want the suffering ended now. We want the wealth, the reward, the privilege, the rest, the comfort, the security. We want it now. And that's where Satan twists and counterfeits. I've asked you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 this morning, a very familiar chapter. It goes by different names to different people. We call it God's honor roll or God's hall of faith instead of hall of fame. Names of great men and women that we know from Bible stories, mostly in the Old Testament, primarily the Old Testament. Great men and women who have done great things for God because of the greatness of their faith. We know that story. We know this chapter well. To set it in its context, as we settle into Hebrews chapter 11 this morning, in the context, and of course, remember, Hebrews is really a sermon, or if we understand it that way, it was really a sermon that was written down. The book drops hints that that's what it actually was once. It was a sermon preached that was written down. It was a sermon that was transcribed. And so in the larger context of the book, when you get to chapter 10, this is what's setting up the familiar chapter 11. The Hebrew writer says this, beginning in verse 35. He says to Christians who are going through hard times or may soon go through hard times, but Christians for whom life is not going well or is soon not going to be going well, therefore, based on some things he's already said that we're not going to go back to this morning, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance, so that when you have yet done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For, and he quotes a little Old Testament here, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. The one who's going to be right with God is going to live by faith, live by trust in him, a trust that leads to endurance. But if God's person shrinks back in the hard moment, God says, my soul has no pleasure in him. But the Hebrew writer encourages now, but we are not those who shrink back. We're not those kind of people in whom God has no pleasure and are ultimately destroyed. It's that serious to God. But we are those who have faith and preserve their souls by having faith in hard times, by maintaining confidence. And he's going to go on in the Hebrews chapter 11 and talk about that. These stories then that we read in chapter 11, these people that the Hebrew recalls have a forward-looking faith, and he reminds us about where that led for them, where that took them. And then when you get to the other side of chapter 11, just to finish the context, reminding ourselves of what the context here is, he gets to his application even more specifically at the beginning of chapter 12. That 12 is in an awful place. Pull that out. This is the application of chapter 11. We ought to be in verse 40, 41, 42, 43 here, really, that makes so much more sense. Therefore, see, he's connecting back to what he's just said in chapter 11. Therefore, since these people have lived these lives of faith, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's what the Bible actually calls them. It's not the honor roll of faith or the hall of faith or honor roll of heroes, anything like that. It's the cloud of witnesses. That's who these people are. It says we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, people. And what do witnesses do? Witnesses testify. These are people who can stand up and say, we maintain faith and God kept his promises. They bear witness to the potency and effectiveness of faith. Let us also therefore lay aside every weight, the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who didn't just have to get rid of or avoid sin, but also for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, the unjust suffering that also comes in this world. It's not just a struggle against sin, the Hebrew writer says, that can distract us. It's the unjust suffering of the world, because if the cross was anything in Christ's life, it was unfair. It was unjust. It was the world repudiating the kind of faith and the kind of righteousness that Jesus exemplified. And so he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and that's what's led him to a seat at the right hand of the throne of God. And so now he says, consider him. You've got the cloud of witnesses in general, but one last, ultimate, final witness, Jesus Christ himself. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And your struggle against the world has not gone that far yet, though perhaps it might soon. The people listed in Hebrews chapter 11, the people who become this great cloud of witnesses culminating in Jesus himself, are people who overcame fear and anxiety and doubt and confusion. They did this. They did this. They had enough faith to do what God says, to believe in God, to trust in Him, to be loyal to Him, to do what He says anyways. And here's really our hook this morning. Here's even why I've called this what I have this morning, Children's Stories for Adults. When you get into Hebrews chapter 11, which we're finally about to do in just a moment, when you actually get into Hebrews chapter 11 and you look at the names that are listed there, these people who are part of the cloud of witnesses encouraging us on and testifying to us about the power of faith, it's interesting that most of these people, these names, we know, and we've known a lot of these names for a long time. Abel and Noah, Abraham, Joseph. These are names that we have known for a long time, because these are names that go all the way back to not just stories that we've heard about as adults. These are stories that we have known since we were children. If you've grown up around the church, these are stories that we grew up in Bible class when we were kids hearing about, right? I mean, we heard about Abel, Cain, and Abel. Remember that? We were 3, we were 4, we were 5 years old. We learned about Noah. We learned about Cain and Abel. We learned about Abraham. These are, in one sense, children's stories in terms of we introduce these people and these stories to our kids when they are just barely old enough to begin understanding anything. These are children's stories in terms of when we begin teaching them. But it's interesting when you stop and think about what we do when we introduce our kids to a Noah or to an Abel or to an Abraham or to anyone else that's listed in chapter 11. When we introduce our children to these people, this is what we often do with these stories when we teach them to our kids. We'll introduce them to Abel's awkward because he dies, but we'll introduce them to Noah, or just to Abraham. And ultimately, you know, God blessed them. God prospered them. Look how they had some hard times, but they got through life. And that's kind of what we do. Noah survives the flood. Abraham survives Egypt, and he survives Abimelech. And Isaac survives too in the end, even in that difficult moment, in that part of the story. And so we teach our kids these stories as often as not. For the most part, we teach our kids these stories about people have faith, they obey, and everything works out. And that's how we teach them. But the trick is, most of these stories, most of the time, again, Abel will put a bracket around them, but these stories that we introduce to our kids, it works out in the people's own lifetime. Think about that. By and large, Isaac doesn't die. He lives, gets married, has kids, has a family of his own. Goes through the teenage years with Jacob and Esau. It was ugly. It was difficult. I mean, that's what happens. These stories go on. Noah survives the flood. God delivers, God saves in their own life as often as not in these stories, in these people who are mentioned as delivered. And so we introduce our kids to these stories. The trick, and everything works out because these people have faith and they obey. And the trick is this, that as adults as often as not, we never outgrow the child's version or the children's understanding of that story. We get older, we teach it to our own children, and we never outgrow the more mature perspective that's actually right there hiding in plain sight, even in Hebrews 11 sometimes, that we miss. That, yes, sometimes faith and obedience work out in this life, but as often as not, they don't. There's no deliverance from the lion's mouth. There's no deliverance from the fiery furnace. There's no saving you from losing your business or losing your career because you maintain your integrity. Or you wouldn't lie, you wouldn't go along to get along. As often as not, that's not what happens. We suffer. Because as adults, we never outgrow the children's version of the story, we wind up with wrong expectations of God in real everyday life. We get, on the one hand, that, yeah, I know in the short term, you know, it's not always going to get better quickly or immediately because I have faith, because I obey, what have you. But we need to remember, even in the long run in life, even in the long run, even in the long term, it doesn't always necessarily work out in this life either. And it's hiding right there in plain sight, not just at the end of chapter 11, which everybody, you know, now is saying, oh, that's where he's going with this. You know, the end of chapter 11, many endured beatings and scourgings and what have you. No, it's actually hiding right there in plain sight, even in the named parts of the story in Hebrews chapter 11. And so, for instance, when you go back up to verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. That simple phrase, though he died, hides an awful lot, though, doesn't it? It hides an awful lot. By faith, Abel was commended for his faith. by faith he was commended for his faith. But here's what's really interesting, and here's what the Hebrew writer doesn't actually say explicitly, but you got to stop and think about the story. Do you realize what the Hebrew writer is saying when he gets to that part about through his faith, though he died, he still speaks? Though he died, there's an awful lot in there that's worth thinking about. Abel does the right thing in Genesis chapter 4. Remember, that's where the story is. Abel does the right thing. He offers the excellent sacrifice. He offers a sacrifice by faith. He does the right thing, and he ends up dead. His brother's murderously jealous of him. Cain was even warned by God, "Hey, Cain, sin's crouching at the door. I see your heart. I know what you're thinking. Don't go there." Cain is even warned by God, and yet he still gives in to the temptation. The jealousy and the hatred overwhelm him. He slays his brother and then has the audacity to try to fool God with it. "I don't know where my brother is. Am I my brother's keeper?" God says, "His blood even now cries out to me from the ground. You and I both know what you've done, Cain." I want you to stop and think about something this morning, though. When the Hebrew writer starts with Abel, or the more acceptable sacrifice, commended as righteous, the faith that leads to the acceptance of his sacrifice, though he died, he still speaks. In the story, when you stop and think about it, he dies because of his faith. That's how Hebrews 11 actually starts. Why did he die? Why was Cain so jealous of him that he wanted to kill him? Because Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's was not. Why was Abel's sacrifice accepted? Because he offered it in faith. Why is Abel dead? Because he did what was right, God accepted it, Cain resented him for it, and so Cain killed him. He actually died because of his faith. He died because he did everything right, belief, trust, obedience, and died. That's how Hebrews 11 starts. And we miss that sometimes. It's right there hiding in plain sight. You know, we just, because it doesn't mention why he died. It just assumes we know the story and we'll make that connection. Or what about this, when it gets a little bit further on, talking about Abraham, beginning in verse 13 now. These all died in faith, not having received the promised things, but having seen them and greeted them from afar off, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking about land from which they had gone out, they would have an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I want you to think about this. Abraham experiences some protection and some deliverances in his life. His story is full of that. And we teach our kids those kind of stories with Abraham. He survives the threat of the Egyptian Pharaoh desiring Sarah. He survives Abimelech's adulterous desiring of Sarah as well. He survives when he goes and leads men in the battle to deliver Lot from the Canaanite kings. He is protected in his years in the land, even though he was a stranger living in a tent. He is protected. He is guided. But here's the thing, and here's the Hebrew writer's point. Again, it's hiding in plain sight, but realize what he's saying. He lived in faith, but he did not, in his life, the things that he was offered, the things that God said, "I'm going to do for you," they did not happen. He never saw the population explosion he was promised. He barely saw one son from his own wife. There was no as the sand of the seashore, stars of the heaven in Abraham's lifetime. He never saw any of that. He never possessed the land. He never owned the land he was promised. He never saw all nations blessed through him. He never saw any of it. All the stuff that God promised him never happened, and then he died. That's what the Hebrew is trying to get us to see. We focus on the positive. The Hebrew is trying to get us to understand, and he died. He never received in this life his faith and his obedience and his sacrifice. It did not actually lead to the outpouring of blessing. Oh, he got rich, and he did get a son that was promised, but what he left home for, keep in mind, what he left home for in Genesis chapter 12, what he left and moved to the far side of the world for, when he gave up living in a prosperous Mesopotamian city, which was kind of the height of civilization back in those days, to go to a Canaanite backwater and live in a mobile home? What he left home for never happened in his lifetime. Then you go a little bit further, just a couple of verses later. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. What's the whole point? Isaac didn't see him either. And then you come by faith, Jacob, when he was dying. Get that? When he was dying. He doesn't see him either. He doesn't live to see him. When he's dying. Then he blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Focus on Joseph. By faith, Joseph, look at this now. Again, the details that we miss. At the end of his life. So you know what that means? Joseph doesn't see it either. It went from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob. Now Jacob's passing on to Joseph. Joseph's at the end of his life. What's he doing? He's passing on the hope that all this faith and all this obedience, and also remember, we're the people of God through Abraham. All of this faith and obedience and maintaining our identity and our awareness of who and what we are before God in the midst of a pagan world, that at some point it's going to pay off, but it's not paying off in my lifetime. It's time for me to die, and so, son, maybe it's for you. And so at the end of Joseph's life, he makes mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. But of course, what's shocking there is that's 400 years off. That's almost half a millennium yet to go. How many more fathers will tell their sons? We're supposed to have faith. We're supposed to obey. And eventually, it's going to get better. If we hold God accountable for what happens in my own limited small lifetime because I have faith and because I have obedience, we're measuring God by the wrong standard. And the Hebrew writer wants us to see that not just at the end when we get to the nameless others who have suffered, lived in caves, and gone around in animal skins. He wants us to see that even the name stories that we teach our children, but when we teach our children too often, it's they lived well and they died blessed. They may have died blessed. They may have experienced some goodness in their life, but the things that they live for, the things that God offered them, the things that God promised them, the things that they arranged their lives around, never bore the fruit in their own lifetime. We need to see that. That's what the Hebrew is trying to get across, not just at the end of the chapter, but all through it. It's hiding right there in plain sight. Generations go by where faith is practiced, and even in the long term, there is no earthly life gets better because. But there's something you got to remember in the middle of this as well, and that's even in the Bible. I want you to think about this and listen to me very carefully now. In the Bible, even heaven itself really isn't the reward. We talk about, well, I want to live right and I want to be right with God, so I can go to heaven when I die. That's not the reward, folks. Heaven itself is not the reward. Do you understand that? That's right there where, again, we've missed the boat or missed the perspective a little bit. Heaven is not the reward. When you get to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 6, beginning of verse 9, and when the Lamb opens the fifth seal, and under the altar you have the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge the earth and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Number one, notice right there, even this side of the cross, here are people who had faith and obeyed. They were faithful, and they had obedience and righteousness in their lives, and they're dead for it. These people are under the altar. They died not because they got old. They died exactly because of how they lived. And they want to know how long until God does something about that. Well, when you get to the end of the book, God has done something about it. Ultimately, it's called the second coming. Jesus Christ comes back. But what's interesting is, and here's what you got to understand, here's why the real hope is not heaven, folks. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. And so I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth was passed away. The sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, and here's the key, here's what it's really all about, and here's what your real hope is. It's not going to heaven when you die. It's not the mansion on the hilltop. It's this. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. That's the hope. To have relationship with God. Doesn't matter where it is or what it looks like. The mansion on the hilltop and all of that. What's the real payoff at the end? To be with God. And you'll notice what the very next line, the very next sentence in that familiar reading then says. It's at that point that finally he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more, no mourning, no crying, no pain, because then, and only then, even for those who have faith and obedience and righteousness, it's only then that the former things have passed away. Faith and obedience don't live to the removal of problems in life or the end of suffering or a get-out-of-jail-free card from the problems of life. They lead to the presence of God in the end. And that's what the Hebrew is trying to get us to understand, that Abraham knew. Abraham was okay with the fact that in his own lifetime there was no population explosion, there was no huge real estate deal. He didn't live to see all the world coming and enjoying the greatness of what he has accomplished for everybody else. He was looking for a heavenly city. And he was looking for that city not because it's a better real estate, a better zip code. He was looking for it because that's where God dwells. And Abraham, like all people of true, mature faith, not the children's Bible class faith, but mature faith, Abraham understood that God is looking for those and will reward those whose faith is such that they understand it's not about life. It's about diligently seeking him. Full stop. There are still tears in the meantime, even for the people of God, until the end of time. And we get that. I mean, we get that intellectually. It's really about our relationship with God and the worship of God in the end, because even when you get to the book of Revelation, what's going on in heaven? Well, they're always singing a song sometimes. It's a new song, but it's a song. They're worshiping. That's what they do. You don't have any time for your mansion. You're too busy singing. You're too busy throwing your crown down before the one whose face you finally see. And the win of that, it's there in Revelation, but when you stop and think about it, again, it's hiding in plain sight all over Scripture. It's hiding in plain sight. You know, a word to the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, and when the chief shepherd appears, that's when you receive the unfading crown of glory. That's when shepherds, when elders who have taken on the burden of overseeing the flock of God with all the trials and sorrows that that brings, that's when the relief from the burden that they willingly bear comes, and the reward for doing that work for the sake of God and for the sake of others comes. It's when the chief shepherd, it's when Jesus shows up, not before. For Christians in general, 2 Thessalonians 1, middle of a sentence, but verse 7, there it is. And when Jesus comes, that's when he will grant relief to you who are afflicted. Mature in faith, live righteously, but listen, the relief for the afflicted comes when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. That's when the faith, and that's when the righteousness and the obedience, that's when these things bear their full and final fruit, and not before. The ultimate reward only comes when Jesus comes back. The New Testament does not in any way indicate that faith and righteous living are going to work out peace and comfort and prosperity for us in the meantime. And so very quickly, last couple minutes that we've got this morning, let me make three or so quick final observations, three headings. We'll look at a few more passages, three headings, three ideas to kind of organize our closing thoughts around this morning. Number one, so really what faith is faith. Faith is not like a, faith is not a business deal. Faith is not a, you know, you do your part and then God's going to pay you off now. You invoice God now because you've been faithful and you've been obedient. No, faith is a life orientation. It is how you orient your life, how you view reality, and how you approach God. It is a life orientation. You get to that part of the chapter that you were thinking we'd get to at some point. Well, now we're there. You get to that part where you do have the Hebrew writer more explicitly and obviously bring out those who more did some great things. I mean, there was Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, oh, lots of great stories there. They conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, that's Daniel, quenched the power of fire, probably Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release that they might rise again to a better life, though. There's the switch. Others were mocked and flogged, chained in imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, killed with the sword. Skins of sheep and goats were their clothing. They were destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. Oh, the world was not worthy about them, to be sure. God knew. The world wasn't worthy of the caliber of these kind of people who would endure such things. As they wandered in deserts and mountains, dens and caves of the earth, and all these, though commended through their faith, catch the end here, they had faith too. They had faith every bit as good as Abel's, every bit as good as Noah's, every bit as good as David's, every bit as good as Moses's. They had faith too. They obeyed. They were righteous. Though commended through their faith, they didn't receive what was promised either. Since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be perfect. It all pays off in the end together for all of God's people of all times and all places in the end. He gets here to late in the chapter. It is a sermon, so he hurries up here. Time would fail me, and I get the clock too. I know. He quickly goes through the hallelujah stories. Great victories, and we all stand and sing the invitation song. That's how the sermon should end, shouldn't it? Then he starts talking about the stories that don't make it into our kids' Sunday school curriculum because we want them to sleep at night. We want them to trust in God. not realize that, as C.S. Lewis once put it, he's a good lion, but he's not a tame lion. And there's no telling what he might do and how he might use you and what he might ask of you. They were commended for their faith. These things happened to them. Listen, these things happened to them exactly because they were following God. That's why these things happened to them. And then you get to chapter 12. And since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses who don't just testify that God is faithful, but also want to tell us it's not about this life and it's not going to happen in this life. What you're doing is what the patriarchs had to do. Remember where we were earlier in the chapter? What you do is what the patriarchs had to do. You tell your children that it's coming and it's going to be there. Don't know when yet, but it's coming and it's going to be there. The text goes on with a straight face here in chapter 12 and says, these people are witnesses to the value of faith. Look at what it cost them. That's how valuable it was. Because the Bible's view of faith's outcome is, in this life is different than what we have fallen for Satan's half-truth, lie, distortion, manipulation. These are not people, at the end of the day, these are not people who are willing to stand up and say, you know what, I wasted my life suffering for nothing since I died alone in a cave or horribly on a cross. Don't forget, other Christians were crucified besides Jesus. All of those people in Hebrews 11, all of them are considered witnesses to the value of faith and obedience because faith is not measured or evaluated on the basis of life. These people didn't suffer and die for lack of faith or weak faith. They precisely suffered and died because of the greatness of their faith. And too often we still struggle with the same dilemma. I mean, again, whether it's the psalmist in Psalm 73 where we started this morning, or whether it's the disciples wondering what in the world Jesus is talking about in Matthew 19 when Jesus says to them, truly I say to you, only with difficulty a rich person will enter the kingdom of heaven. And they're scandalized and say, well, then who can be saved? You see, because what they're thinking is rich people are people who are living right before God. That's the point. Faith led to blessing. Faith paid off right here and now. In the Jewish world, I mean, we have Moses, Deuteronomy. We read the promises. You live well, God makes you wealthy. That's how it works. And so if a rich man can't be, see, they're still thinking, even they, when Jesus is saying, honestly, the rich is more get in the way than help, frankly. They're more likely going to cause you to stumble than actually help you get there. They're certainly, though, what Jesus is saying, but they're certainly not an indication of whether you're right or wrong with God by themselves. See, that's always been Satan's lie, that we can judge where we're at with God based upon how well life is going. And what Scripture says over and over again, whether it's a psalmist or a savior, is that you cannot judge your standing with God or the depth of your maturity or your spiritual substance with a simplistic evaluation of life circumstances. We still fall in this trap, though. We think if life falls apart, it's because of us. It's something I've done. Well, maybe it is. There are consequences of sin, no doubt about that. But even more dangerously, we're tempted to think if life's going well, then God must be okay with me. Otherwise, there'd be a lightning bolt or something. And this is how Satan gets us. This is how Satan distracts us. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a verse came to just last week. I'm going to look at it again this morning for just a moment. No temptation has overtaken you, he says, that is not common to man. But God is faithful. He's trustworthy. He's worthy of your trust even in those hard moments. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. We know that intellectually. It's hard to live it. But with the temptation, you also provide a way of escape. We get that. But look at what this door of escape is. It's a way of escape, not necessarily from the temptation or the trial or the problem itself. It's a way of escape that allows you to endure it. Do you catch that? Again, these things that hide in plain sight, but we miss because we read familiar passages too often and too casually. Part of the way of escape is not so much that it goes away, but that you endure it. It's what Paul had to learn at the end of 2 Corinthians when he prayed that God would remove the thorn of the flesh, and God said, no, the thorn stays so that you can learn that God's grace is sufficient. That's the way of escape for you. Not that it goes away, but that you learn how to endure well. Your faith, in other words, Paul, is actually going to grow because of what happens. These things that happen to us in life, especially when it's because of it, because we do what's right and bad things happen anyways, these things in life aren't to break us, but to reveal the substance and the depth and push us to even greater spiritual reality. These things are to teach us to see, not necessarily a way out, but a way to endure, which is how faith really becomes something special in God's eyes. The strength to endure is what we're offered. So really, faith is a life orientation. It's a perspective at which you look at your life and your time in this world and the things that happen to you during your years, whether they're good or whether they're hard. Number two, faith, we know this, but let's just say this again. Faith is really measured. Faith is really demonstrated. Faith is really shown in obedience. Not in how your life, the outcomes in your life, but about the substance of how you lived your life. That's where faith and its fruit are found. Not in what happens to you, but in how you live. That's where the fruit of faith is seen. Because again, even Jesus, this isn't one of those, you know, fine print at the very bottom of the contract. This isn't one of those, you know, there's an asterisk or a footnote in the contract and the company tried to sneak something through on you. You didn't realize what you were signing. At the very beginning of the New Testament, Matthew's gospel in chapter 5, at the very beginning of the first gospel of the first book of the New Testament, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." At the very beginning, when Jesus begins his ministry, he says, listen, I'm not going to put this at the top of the contract. I'm going to put this at the top of the deal. This is going to hurt in this world, in this life. They're going to persecute you on my account. Your faith is going to lead to problems. And so the proof of our faith is seen in our obedience in hard times. Not the earthly trophies on the wall, because I have all these stories of where everything worked out every time because I just had faith and I did what I was supposed to do. And so I've got all these great stories, these great trophy stories I can tell. God delivered. No suffering, no problem. It all went away. I went to bed in trouble and I prayed. I woke up in the morning and it was gone. No, you'll be falsely accused, Jesus says. It's going to make it harder. Brother will deliver brother over to death, he says later on. And father will do the same for his child. Children will rise against parents, have them put to death, and you will be hated by all. Why? For my name's sake. Again, exactly because you had faith and lived righteously. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. See, that's the fruit of faith. Not that the problem goes away. The problem comes because of your faith and your obedience. The real measure is enduring to the end of the salvation. That's the real measure. And so as Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, a hard truth to hear, but an important one. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And he goes on from there. But I love that opening phrase, purify your souls by obedience to the truth. Makes you better, makes you stronger, makes you cleaner. You purify yourself by your obedience. That's the payoff in this life. You're becoming more like Christ and therefore more like God. And then thirdly and finally this morning, not only is faith a life orientation and is it shown in obedience where we grow through the things we suffer, but also we got to remember God's goodness. Let's end here this morning. God's goodness is measured in eternal terms. God's goodness is measured in eternal terms. Whether we are given a life like Job's, or something that looks more like Abraham, where granted he didn't get his promises, but he also didn't exactly suffer a whole lot either. Whether we're given a life like Job's, or one like Abraham, God is good. God is good whether your name is Abel, whose lifeblood wets the ground where he offered his own righteous sacrifice that led to his death. Or whether your name is Daniel, for whom God shuts the mouths of lions. God is still good. See, Scripture says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. I judge God's goodness by Jesus and the cross, not by my own life circumstances. If there is a cross and there is atonement and there is therefore justification, then God is good. And nothing else that happens should change our perspective on that. Because what the cross also tells me to do, and this is what Peter wants us to understand, is that I recognize that God's goodness encompasses suffering and he himself led the way. demonstrates that faith and righteous obedience. And the suffering that comes purify us. We saw that in chapter 1, but now in chapter 4. He says in verse 19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator, doing what's right. Grow yourself as you suffer. Grow yourself in doing good as you suffer." Because he makes this most remarkable observation at the very beginning of that same chapter. Listen to these words. Listen to these words. This is where we end this morning. "Since Christ therefore suffered in the flesh," since God himself did not exempt himself from this principle, this life orientation, this rough road of obedience, "since God himself did not exempt himself from it, but in Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves," listen to what he says, "arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." Same way of thinking. This is not natural. That's why Psalm 73 is in the Bible. That's why Jesus has to say it's hard for rich men to get in the kingdom. Because this way of thinking is not natural. We naturally expect immediate payouts or quick payouts or at least soon payouts, you know, payment due upon invoice for doing what God says. Peter says, no, it's a different way of thinking. Arm yourselves. And that's a strong word, by the way. Arm yourself. It's a war. This is not just kind of, you know, ease into it, take a sabbatical, arm yourself. This is war, spiritual warfare, and this is how you overcome. You arm yourself with the same way of thinking, because, and here's where the payoff point is made. Because whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's a stunning statement. Here's what he means. It doesn't mean that you'll literally never sin again once you become a Christian, especially if you're a Christian who's gone through some really trying times, and yet you're still here, you're still worshiping, you're still faithful, you're still trying to do what's right. It doesn't mean you'll never literally sin again. But what he means is this. If you're willing to suffer, not despite faith, but especially because of your faith and your righteous living, if you're willing to suffer, if you're willing to hang in there, if you're willing to grow and deepen your faith, then the real power that sin has is broken. Because what you're already doing is exactly what those cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11 did. They said, it's not about this life. I'll suffer anything. I'll endure anything. I'll wait as long as necessary because God himself is the good. The heavenly city is the goal. And not because it's a better zip code, but because that's where God is. The one who will suffer, the one who doesn't look to faith to make it better or make it easier, the person who looks to faith and righteous living as a means of suffering under purification, obedience that purifies the soul, that leads to a cessation of sin's real power over us, because we don't want what this world offers anymore. We've already checked out mentally. We've already armed ourselves with a different way of thinking so that we can live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, no longer for human desires, even legitimate ones, but for the will of God. We're liberated. We're set free in a different way of thinking. Because that's what true, mature faith does. The faith that goes beyond the children's stories, the way we tell the stories of children, the mature version of what these people of faith did, the Noah, the Abraham, and the others that are mentioned, and the others whose names are not. The maturity of faith is one that looks to a faith that grows exactly because it brings trials and challenges. And we welcome them rather than saying that God has failed us, because we know that God is going to teach us endurance, open our eyes, purify our soul, and ultimately help us cease from sin. And that's what the goal is. So that we are now, even before eternity comes, we are now people whose only purpose with the time we have is to do the will of God. And that's what those stories, that great cloud of witnesses, that's what it's all about. And so God help us as adults to mature in our own perspective and our own expectations and in our own desires that God do this kind of work in us. And may we also, therefore, maybe even be a little bit more mindful about how we teach our children, how we set their expectations about what being God's people and having faith and living righteously and obeying no matter what that's really going to do for us even in this life. May we set their expectations wisely and well. God help us to that end. You're here this morning, you need to get your life right with God by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to give you an opportunity as we lead a song here in a moment to share with us your confession from your mouth that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God And on the basis of that confession, if you're ready to repent of your participation in the world, your sinful participation in it, we can baptize you for the forgiveness of those sins. If you're here this morning, you're just a child of God who's struggling and wants the prayers and encouragement of the saints, we'll be happy to hear from you too about that. If you have some spiritual thing that we can help you with, come talk to us while we stand and while we sing.